Good morning. My sermon title this morning is called True and Lasting Change. And I think it's fair to say that everyone, at least at some level, acknowledges the need for people to change. And as we look around the world around us, we're not short of options to help us in this process. So if we have a problem with anger, we can go to an anger management course. If we have a problem with addictions, we can call the alcohol and the drug helpline. If we're drowning in debt, we have financial advisors and budgeting services, and we might seek counseling if our marriage is falling apart or we suffer from depression. And there are whole industries and self-help gurus and government agencies that are all built around these problems, but they're all there because they at least in some way recognize this need for people to change and this need for us to somehow make ourselves better. But if we took a step back from that for a moment and looked at it from a biblical perspective, the real problem isn't that people need to be better. The real problem is that we are broken, and everything I just mentioned and so many other things as well are nothing more than the symptoms of sin. And that's what the Bible diagnoses as the real source of all of mankind's problems, that our sinful nature, it inclines our hearts towards sin. And so it's that problem that we need to deal with if we're in any hope of seeing true and lasting change. We need to deal with our heart. And so Christianity is immensely practical to us. But I'm sure some of you are sitting here and thinking, well, I'm not really a drug addict or an alcoholic, but perhaps your life is more like Eric and Sally. And so I've adapted this illustration that I'll share with you from a book that I've been reading. But Eric and Sally, can just imagine them. They've been attending Riverbend Bible Church for years now. Everyone knows them. They're always at church. And they're actually one of the couples that you most enjoy talking to after the service. When you walk into their house, you can see a bookcase full of Christian books, and there's even a Bible sitting on their dining room table. So Eric, he knows how to talk theology. He has a respectable job, and he's even just built their family their dream home. And Sally, she leads a Bible study for younger mums, and their children even attend a local Christian school. And so from the outside, they are a model Christian family. I wasn't meaning to point you out, Sam, because he's just built his family their dream home. But this is Eric and Sally we're talking about. And it's not us, is it? This is other people. But on the inside, so outwardly, this couple, they look wonderful, but inside something was desperately wrong. When they go home from church and they look at each other, they know that the Bible on their table is really opened for family devotions. Excuse me. They know that when they were first married, they had dreams of serving together in some kind of Christian ministry, but their dreams had given way to the grind of life and all the pressures of paying the bills. In fact, Eric is only really focused these days on his career, and his family is a distant second as he rushes out the door every morning. And so they don't tell everyone as well, but they drink regularly. Not enough to say that they were drunk. They keep it in moderation, but it's enough to be asking the question. And that example really typifies their whole life, because they've become really good at living right on the edge of their Christian liberties. Their attitude is always, it's not to ask how holy can we be. Their attitude is more like how much can we get away with in this Christian life. And so they've become quite proficient at keeping up this facade of godliness. They stay up too late at night too. So Eric often falls asleep by himself in front of TV in the early hours of the morning. Maybe he's dribbling on the couch. But you wouldn't say that he's addicted to pornography, but he watches things that he shouldn't. and he justifies it, because if he didn't sit through all the questionable scenes on the TV, there wouldn't be anything left at all for him to watch, and it's Hollywood's fault, and it's not his fault. Sally, meanwhile, in the evening, she scrolls her phones for hours every night in the other room, and Eric doesn't realize it, but she's lonely. Excuse me, she often fills her mind dreaming of another life and increasingly entertains thoughts of being married to someone else. But they shake off those thoughts and they know that's not the right thing to do, and they just keep going. They get up in the morning. Every morning they're tired and they're grumpy. They struggle through their day. They sit down for dinner. On Sundays, they go to church and they just repeat the cycle. This is just their life. But they always manage to hold it all together. Everything is still held together. You could say their marriage is stable and they're committed to each other, but it isn't a happy marriage. They fight, but they never fight publicly. But at home, Sally is often yelling at the kids. Eric's often yelling at Sally. He's easily irritated, occasionally explodes and he throws something at the wall. But they think that that's part of real life. They think that's the normal Christian home that they live in. And so they minimize their sin and they just keep plodding along through life in this cycle of what they believe is the Christian life. They always have some unresolved argument hovering in the background, and the scars of conflict have so crippled their respect for each other that there's little trust or spontaneous affection that's even existing between them. And so the problem for Eric and Sally, excuse me, is that they didn't think that their life was bad enough to go to their elders for counseling, and they just flew under the radar of pastoral care. They just lived in this bracket of life just below, not being quite bad enough to be noticed. But from God's point of view, and I really need you to hear this, Eric and Sally, they too were in desperate need of true and lasting change. And so it doesn't matter if you're old or young or single or married, sometimes the progress of sanctification in our life, we can get stuck in the mud and we can get stuck in the ordinary, and our spiritual life is seeing no progress. We can get caught up in just a mundane, stagnant life. And the passage of scripture that Sam read for us this morning was 2 Peter 1 verse 8. And it speaks of Christians whose lives, sometimes they had the tendency to look like Eric and Sally because they lacked spiritual growth. And it describes them with two words as being ineffective and unproductive. That's the words that would characterize this type of person. And so that's just another way of saying their lives weren't bearing much fruit. That's the biblical picture. Their lives were fruitless. They weren't being productive. And so the passage of scripture that we have before us this morning is the 27th chapter of Isaiah, and this chapter is all about a vineyard. It's that same illustration of bearing fruit, and it's a vineyard that is producing an enormous amount of fruit. That's the picture in front of us. So if you'd turn with me to chapter 27 of the book of Isaiah, will be our scripture for this morning. But if you want to know the exposition or the meaning of the whole chapter right up front, in this chapter, the hard-hearted and stiff-necked Israelites, after a long history of stubbornness and resistance to God, this is centuries after centuries of stubbornness and resistance, after a long history of fits and starts and attempting to change themselves, and even after rejecting Jesus at his first coming, the gospel and the doors of salvation were open to them. The Messiah was standing right in front of them, and they at large rejected him and continued in their stubbornness and in their sin. And those Israelites are, in this passage, finally and soundly brought to repentance and salvation. God's heavy hand of discipline is instantly removed from their life, and they are gathered and returned and established permanently in their land, and all the promises of blessing that God made to Abraham find their fulfillment around the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the 27th chapter of Isaiah. That's the meaning of the verses that we have before us this morning. But why that's so valuable is that as we watch the people of Israel finally come to the point, this is the moment that they actually come to true and lasting change in their life. And as we watch them do that, we can learn from them. We can watch them and we can see the cause of true and lasting change, and we can see the blessings that followed. That's what we learn from this passage ourselves this morning. And so as an outline in verses 2 to 5, we see the change itself. In verses 6 to 9, we see the cause. What was it that caused this change to take place? And verses 12 to 13, we see the consequence, or we could say we see the blessings that followed in the life of these Israelites after they had made this significant change. And so that's our outline. But if you look at the passage with me, we'll start in verse 2. Isaiah 27, verse 2, and first up, this is the change. Our text reads, in that day. And so it indicates the prophetic nature of this passage. It casts their minds and our minds to the distant future, to eschatology, to what God will do in the future. Verse 2 says, in that day, and here's our picture, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. This is a joyful song. Sing of this vineyard that God is seeing. And so it speaks of a vineyard of excellent fruit, just the best fruit you could imagine. And so this is a vineyard where large, juicy clusters of grapes are just loaded on the vines. They're just hanging off. It's just overflowing. It's the most productive vineyard you've ever seen. And because we've been going chapter by chapter through Isaiah's prophecy, I'm sure some of you are thinking, this isn't the first time we've seen a picture of a vineyard. And so if you can take your Bibles and turn back with me to chapter 5, the fifth chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 5. And it says there, let me sing. This is another song. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Same picture. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then, this is the point, he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. This is putrefied, rotten fruit. This is not producing a crop that God intended it to produce. And the whole point of this vineyard was to be productive, to be bearing fruit. That was the reason why God had done everything for this people. And so then God cursed it. He punished it. Verse 6 there, it says, I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. He will have no care for this vineyard. And briars and thorns will come up. It will just be infested with weeds. And God won't pull them out. He'll just let the weeds grow. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, so it doesn't have any nutrients to supply what it needs. And then it says in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. It's talking about the people of Israel. They are the vineyard, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he, that's God, he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. The nation of Israel was just in an uproar of sin, and they weren't producing what God wanted his people to produce. And so in the rest of that fifth chapter, God rebukes the Israelites because they'd become so increasingly sinful. And the bigger that their sin got, as their sin ramped up and got worse and worse, their justification for their sin got worse and worse to match it. And at the high point of their rebellion in that chapter, there was this fascinating little phrase, and it said that at first they pulled sin, as it were, with a hair string. You imagine just carefully pulling little sins along like this, but then they were pulling sin as with a cart rope. That's a big, thick rope, and it means that they were bending their backs, and now they were putting all their weight into sinning. Their whole life, all of their strength was put into blatant and obvious sin. That was the condition of the people of Israel. And so to justify this outrageous sin that they were living in, their minds had become so darkened and insensitive to what God required that their whole moral compass was reversed. It was flipped on its head. And so to justify their wickedness, do you remember this verse? They were calling evil good and good evil. Everything had flipped around. That's the nation of Israel. We can see that in the world around us. That was in God's people, in the nation of Israel. That was when it was time for God's judgment to come. And so that's the picture of the vineyard in the fifth chapter. And if you turn back now to chapter 27, that's what we need to keep in mind as we come to this second picture of a vineyard. He's alluding to that fifth chapter. And so back in our text, 27 verse 2, in that day a vineyard of wine of excellent fruit, sing of this vineyard. And so the point here, our first point, is to point out that a great change has obviously happened in the lives of these people. Can you see that? Totally different vineyard. God's people are now everything he intended them to be, and God is described as singing for joy over them. This is literally picturing God singing over his people, not a song that we sing to him, which is a wonderful idea. But verse 3, it says, I, the Lord, so it's God speaking, am its keeper. He keeps this vineyard. I water it every moment so that he supplies all of its needs. He gives it everything it needs, we could say, for life and godliness. Then he adds there that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. And so in that previous vineyard, God had said, I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. He just opened the doors and let the wild animals come through. He just gave it over, we could say. But here God will guard and protect his people. And when it says day and night, it refers to that ongoing cycle. It will be perpetual. It will be ongoing. He will always be guarding and protecting this vineyard from this point on. And so this is a picture, not just of change, but of lasting change. That's what we want, don't we? Lasting change. True and lasting change. Verse 4 is a beautiful little line. It says, I have no wrath. That's God again speaking. I have no wrath, no anger at all. I'm emptied of anger towards this people. And so previously, as we saw, in God's just and righteous anger, he was right to punish them. He punished them and he sent them into exile. And so he sent them into Babylonian captivity. And then we saw even again another cycle of their disobedience when the Lord Jesus came at his first coming. They rejected him. They rejected him on the cross. And they had nothing to do with him. They said, this man will not rule over us. And so Israel was scattered amongst the nations. So they rejected him again. But in this picture, at this time, this is why I say it's eschatological. It goes beyond the first coming. It goes to the second coming of Jesus. Everything is different, and God's wrath, the word we say is, and I've heard it this morning, is propitiated. God's anger is propitiated. It means there's none left. It's all been completely taken away. In the previous vineyard, remember, God let all the weeds, all the thorns and the thistles grow up. Verse 4 in this vineyard, it says, should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. There's not even a single weed to be found. Anything that would hinder God's people, God takes everything away. And so the Lord here, it's as if he's challenging any and every enemy to come against them and he would just destroy them. They are no match for God while he is in this posture protecting his people here. But I trust that you can see that this vineyard has dramatically changed. That's the picture, the point I'm trying to get across. Totally different vineyard. And so the people are nothing like they used to be. If you look at verse 5, just a little bit of a detour here, it's quite amazing. Verse 1 of this chapter I won't be addressing. Verse 10 and 11 I don't believe I'll look at. It talks about as Israel comes to salvation, the wicked are all punished. And there's a little word here to the wicked, to those who will not trust in Jesus Christ, but while simultaneously threatening to destroy all these enemies of God's people, God says this, he offers them an alternative. It says, or, so that's the alternative path rather than being destroyed, or let him rely on my protection. This is an invitation to enemies. It says, let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. And one commentator, he phrases this, it's more directly written as a plea. It's as if God were begging with his enemies not to be destroyed. And he's crying out to them, and the words just say, make peace with me, make peace with me. So as he's destroying them, he's pleading with them. And so this is the heartbeat, Ezekiel of God, the heart of God as he's undergoing the punishment of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, you know this, I'm sure. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way. And he pleads with them to turn from your way. Why would you die? Excuse me, is that little fifth verse that we see there. But if we were to, get back to our outline, we've seen that the vineyard, these people have changed. And in verses 6 to 9, we now start to see the cause. And that's what we really want to see. What exactly was it that God did in the lives of these people to bring about such a change? Isn't that a helpful question? What was it that God did that caused this incredible change? Verse 6, it says, in the days to come. So again, it's talking of this future time. In the days to come, it says, Jacob will take root. And you imagine like an almost dead plant. Perhaps it's just sitting there on your garden with its weeds out, baking in the sun. It says, Jacob, meaning the people of Jacob, will take root. And its root is finally taking in the ground. Finally, that plant is starting to spring to life. It says, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. And they will fill the whole world with fruit. And so something's taking place in this future time that is far more significant than even just the nation of Israel. And this fruit is going to extend well beyond them. But I've heard sermons by some pastors, and they describe this, the whole world will be filled with fruit. And they describe it as literal fruit, actual fruit. And so maybe you've heard this as well. They would say something like that, Israel, it's amazing. This prophecy is being fulfilled in our very day, because they're currently, I don't know if it's the third or the fourth largest exporter of fruit to the world. But that's this passage, it's not talking about apples and oranges. As we've seen, this vineyard is a metaphor, and it's talking about the vineyard is the people, and it's talking about changed lives and the fruit of righteousness being produced by those who have come to a true and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In previous chapters, that's exactly what the Israelites have done. Remember, they were going through the tribulation period, and they were trying to give birth to all their own effort, and it says they gave birth to nothing but the wind, and they were under all this pressure, and it says they just whispered a prayer of faith in Jesus. They've recognized the Messiah as the context to our passage. And so they've done that. But the vineyard's a metaphor of producing fruit. But in verse 7, we start to see more of what God did. It's an awkward phrase. If you look at verse 7, it says, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? And in other words, if that doesn't make sense, this is a question. And it's saying, did God punish Israel in the same way that he punished those that were punishing Israel? And so if you you remember the context, Assyria was described as a rod, of punishment in the hand of God, and God was using them to discipline even Israel, even God's people. And so this is asking the question, did God punish Israel in the same way that he punished Assyria? Is he treating with these people the same? That's the question. And the answer, what do you think? No. Yes, they were both punished, but the way that God was dealing with them was totally different. So Assyria was destroyed. They were entirely plucked up from the roots and thrown away forever. But Israel was disciplined. It was totally different. They weren't destroyed. They were disciplined. And so he still loves them, but he's doing what any good father would do for their children and disciplining them. Verse 8, it explains it even further. It says, you contended with them. So God contended. He dealt with his people by banishing them, by driving them away. And that speaks of their exile. He dealt with their sin by sending them away into exile. And many commentators read this as, you contended with them by measures. It's a beautiful little phrase. It means that God tempered his dealings with Israel, and he didn't go as far as he could have. He could have pulled them up by the roots. He could have thrown them out completely, but God has tempered his dealings with his own people. He's dealt with his own people very differently. This verse goes on to say, with his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. And that word expelled, it means sifted. It means sifted, so it signifies things. In the Bible, you would have heard of things like separating the melted metal, the dross from the silver. He separated the two parts, and that's this word. But to pull it all together, God is not destroying his people by completely sending them into exile. He is disciplining them by measures, and God is refining his people in the furnace of affliction. Or if we were to adjust the metaphor, which I think is the right way to see this, and to think of it in line, the sifting in line with the vineyard analogy, we could understand this, that this metaphor is that this is the pruning of God's people. He's cutting back all the dead and all the overgrown. He's pruning his people. And we know, and so that's the intention behind God's, you could say, God's heavy hand of providence towards the people of Israel. Some of them would be reading this prophecy in exile in Babylon, wondering, why on earth is God putting me through this situation? And this is God's the intention behind this heavy providence. He's pruning them, and pruning, I can imagine it for a plant, but for myself, that sounds painful, being clipped back and cut back. But we know that it's done to encourage more growth. He cuts us back in order to see more growth in us. And so it's done so that people like Eric and Sally, won't be so ineffective and unproductive. And so that's what God is doing. And I know that this applies to us as well, because the New Testament speaks in the same way. In Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but Hebrews 12 verse 5, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He still acts this way towards us. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges not just some sons, but every son whom he receives. And this is one verse where I'd like it to include women as well. And not just the sons, daughters as well. He scourges every son whom he receives. And verse 11 in that passage, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it, do you know what it does? It yields the fruit. Do you hear the same language? It hears the fruit. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what discipline accomplishes. in our lives. And so we're starting to get an answer. Our question is, what caused this great change? And so the first picture is that God is pruning his people. But verse 9, it takes us even further. It says, therefore, through this, that is like through this pruning process, it says, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And so iniquity refers to sin, and sin forgiven refers to another word I heard earlier in the service, which is the word atonement. It means our sin is forgiven and taken away. And so now we've seen that the nation of Israel has just had God's anger propitiated. There's no more wrath, there's no more anger, and now they've just found atonement, their sin is forgiven. So I just want to put those ideas in your head for now. But verse 9, it continues, and it says, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. And I hope you're thinking, what? Well, what is it that pardoned their sin? And it says, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, absolutely annihilates these altars that were obviously set up to worship false gods, and they are ground down and pulverized into chalk. And so this means that all that they needed to do, the full price for the forgiveness of their sin, was to turn from their idolatry. It means that all they needed to do was to come to the point of repentance. And so that is the moment that the nation of Israel has finally, after centuries, come to this critical moment, and it's the point of repentance. And so Calvin, he said of this that God aimed at nothing more than that the people should acknowledge their guilt. That's all he wanted from them. Just that they would acknowledge their guilt and they would come to the point of repentance. And so the Israelites at this time, this future time in history, they come to see that they were actually justly punished by God, that it was fitting what they went through, and they would finally, after centuries and centuries, change their their behavior. And Delitzsch, another commentator, he says, he had this great little statement about what was happening at this moment in Israel's history. This is I can't stress this enough, such a significant moment in the history of their nation. He said that God's punishment was a way to salvation, but the punishment ceases as soon as its purpose is secured. So God was punishing them. He had this heavy hand over them. But the minute, the second they came to repentance, that disappeared, the heavy hand of God was lifted in their life the very moment they repented, and all that pressure came off the people. Verse 9, it finishes with this one last detail. It says, when the asherim and incense altars, it says, will not stand. And so they pulverize these stones of their idolatrous altars. They grind them down to chalk. But this little verse, it adds that their idols will not stand. What it means is that it's trying to express the idea of they will never rise again. They will not stand, never to rise again. And so again, it's not just describing a temporary moment where you do something a little bit better, but then you fall back. This is signifying such a significant change in their life that it will never, these idols will never rise again. They've dealt with them in a significant way, in a lasting way. Calvin again, he says, here the prophet describes such steadfastness that they who have once laid aside their filth and pollution maintain their purity to the end. And we all know that we sometimes fall back into a little bit of sin, but it doesn't take away from how decisive this change was in their life. This was the moment of change. But to make application to ourselves, Calvin also said, we ought not to expect pardon from the Lord unless we likewise repent of our sins. And so I don't like burdening you with technical nuances, but I need to make a couple here just so that we understand this rightly. But firstly, we should keep in mind that this passage is describing Israel's repentance unto salvation. That's what the passage is showing. And there maybe there's some here today that are even at that point, they're so engrossed in sin, they're so still enslaved to sin, they haven't even seen and realized, and perhaps it's just dawning on you today that you need to come to repentance in order to be saved. But we can also apply this passage to ourselves in the sense of our ongoing sanctification, that we maintain a repentant posture throughout our lives as we grow in Christ's likeness, because we don't repent, come to faith in Christ, and then never repent ever again and go, it was just dealt with. We constantly, continually maintain this posture of repentance towards our Lord as part of our ongoing life. But the second thing, just to clarify, is that this passage, as we read it, it makes it sound like repentance is the cause of Israel's atonement. That when they went into exile, that punishment was what atoned for their sin. And that would be wrong to see it like that. And it makes it sound like their punishment was also the cause of this propitiation. That because God had poured out his anger and sending them into exile, that was what took away the sin of the people. As if God has to, and some religions do this, they have to keep doing penance. As if they are somehow providing the propitiation. Their punishment is somehow providing the atonement, and that's not what happened. As I said, Israel has already come to a saving knowledge. They recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. But in the passage we have, repentance is the key moment of change. This is the point that the passage is making and emphasizing. It's all about this moment of repentance. And so I do want you to hear that, but in the strictest sense, we could say repentance is the indirect cause, and that Jesus is the direct cause of the atonement and of the propitiation. On the cross, we have Jesus punished. God the Father punishes God the Son, not his people. He punishes him as if all of our sin was put on him and he committed all. He took the punishment. Like the word propitiation, I always imagine it like a sponge, because it just absorbs the anger, the wrath of God. And so on the cross, Jesus was that sponge where all of God's anger towards all of the people that would ever believe in him was put on him, and he absorbed it all. And so we, but we, oh, they make me do this in front of people. But this is the source of propitiation and atonement. And so we've seen, as we think back on the passage, we've seen the change. There's these two vineyards. And we've seen the cause. And so the last thing to look at is the consequence. And so in verse 12, and so again, it's this future day, that little line, in that day, in this incredible day, it says the Lord will start his threshing. And so the word threshing, again, it's like I remember in Africa, we watched them just grinding the rice, and they separate the husks and they would do this separating again. But it's another agricultural word, and it says the Lord will start his threshing. And you can think of this, remember the start of the passage. It's the most incredibly joyful time, the Lord is singing over this fruitful vineyard, and now you can think of this as the harvest. This is a great day. This is a day where everything God has designed, he's now harvesting. The fruit is ready to be harvested. The people of Israel in particular view. And so our text says, from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. That's the whole boundaries of the promised land. And so our minds, they go right back to the Abrahamic covenant. This is such a significant little detail. From the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, we think right back to Genesis 15:18. They were promised an everlasting possession of the land. And so we read here that and Israel will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. And so this gathering up is this harvesting of all this fruit that has been produced. The one by one there is a really neat little phrase as well. And again, I think when we went to Africa, it was like going back in time almost 2,000 years, because they're still doing what we read of in the scriptures as they produce their fruit, food. And I remember watching, there was a dad and his child, a little boy, just like a little son, and they went to this one tree, and to harvest olives or something, you could shake the trees violently, you can beat the trees with sticks and all the fruit comes out, but some fruit are more valuable and more tender and more precious. And so the phrase here and the word that's used is as if someone gets a stick, and I watched this dad, there was like a hidden stick up in the branches, and he just pulled it out. It was this long stick, and like a broomstick, you could imagine, and he just looked up, and he just selected a particular fruit, and he just tapped it on the stalk, and it just dropped down, and he just caught it in his hand, and he gave it to his son. But that's the word here for the type of harvest, where it just says one by one in our Bibles, but it's a different word for harvest, where God is selecting his people particularly and not damaging them. But they're gathered up. Verse 13, and I really wish we had more time. Verse 13, it says, it will also come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. Have you wondered about this trumpet verses in the Bible? They've always been on my mind. What is this trumpet? At the last day, the trumpet will sound. And here we have this trumpet again. A trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria, those who were scattered in the land of Egypt, that is to emphasize scattered. That was the furthest distance of the world known to them. This is all over the world. They will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So there's this incredible ingathering. If I had more time, I'd show you passages where this is not just the nation of Israel. They are returned to their land. They come in. But all the other nations, Isaiah talks about as soon as a banner is raised, all the nations will come. And it says, and the house of Israel and Judah. So all of the people from all of the world will be gathering to worship the Lord at the holy mountain in Jerusalem. But the trumpet here and the regathering into the promised land, if you put those two things together, a great trumpet's blown, they're regathered into their land, and that makes us think, if we're thinking biblically, of the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was this fascinating time. In Leviticus 25, all of Israel, and it's as they were to come into the promised land, they were to do this thing. They were every seventh year, you remember, they let the trees rest, and they would eat. They wouldn't gather on that year, or they did, but they weren't meant to. And they would let the land rest for a year. But after seven sevens of years, there's 49 years. And then on the 50th year, they would also leave it as a year off. And that was the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And the year of Jubilee had this amazing, again, an eschatological, a future orientation about it. And so if you were a Jew living in your life, you would experience the year of Jubilee how many times, do you think, in your life? Every 50 years. You're only ever going to see one, unless you're incredibly lucky that you're born the day before and you might catch two. But typically in your life, you would only ever have 1 year of Jubilee. And it was this thing to look forward to. If your family had been come into debt, you might sell your land. It was allocated to families, but if you couldn't pay your bills, you'd sell your land. But on the year of Jubilee, everything was returned. It was to keep the land in perpetuity. It was to keep the land forever in the possession of the people and the families. And the other thing that happened on the year of Jubilee was that if you're a slave, if you couldn't, some of them would sell their children into slavery because they couldn't pay their bills. But every seventh year, and particularly on this year of Jubilee, they would be returned. They would be set free from their slavery. And so, like, you would, if you, especially if you were poor and needy, you would be looking forward to the day of Jubilee, right? That day to come back, to get our land back, to almost, I don't want to use the word, but it was like a great reset of society, and it was just this most incredible thing that everyone looked forward to. But that's the imagery and what's coming in our passage here. It's this amazing day. And another detail that happened on this year of Jubilee, if you were to read Leviticus 25, you can see this, but a great trumpet, or probably a ram's horn, was blown. And I love the sound of a trumpet because it's the most piercing noise, isn't it, out of anything that just, you could gather an army with a trumpet, but a great trumpet was blown, and it was blown on the Day of Atonement. And so these 2 days are coming together, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Jubilee, the trumpet is being blasted, and the people are being regathered back into their land. And so everything in this passage is that's what's taking place. Those things are symbolizing to us in that coming day. All of this is taking place. The people of Israel have come to the point of repentance. They have been truly and lastingly changed. They've placed their faith in Jesus. They recognize him as their Messiah. And Jesus placed the Holy Spirit in his people. And so that is what enables the people to change. That is the truest, the direct cause of true and lasting change. They place their faith in Jesus, and he places their Holy Spirit in him. And nobody can make true and lasting change unless that is a reality in your life. But the people have been changed. A great trumpet blast is heard because their sin has been atoned for, and the people have been gathered back permanently into the promised land, and all of God's promises, as I said, it goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant, all of God's promises have been fulfilled and realized, and God was faithful to finish the work that he had promised to do in the lives of his people. And so we'll bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we think of this incredible passage of Scripture, this incredible moment in the lives of your people. And we pray that even today, people would come to repentance. And that Eric and Sally would go home and make some changes. Amen.